Okay. I got to stick with this, boys, until you get this other thing going. Okay. Last week, we, in verses 16 through 18, we learned that as Christians, we are commanded to walk in the Spirit. It means to submit to the Spirit of God. It means to trust the Spirit of God. Why? Because in doing so, we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why? Because we're in a war. And I'm sure as you would evaluate even your week this week, you understood and you felt the tension of that war again. As you felt the sinful nature pulling you and beckoning you to go and do the things you know you shouldn't be doing. And yet, on the other hand, you felt the tug of the Spirit of God calling you away from those things and going towards the things that you know you should be doing as God's people. The sinful nature and the Spirit of God oppose each other. Verse 17, Paul refers to that reality in saying, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other." And so either, this week, either you submitted yourself to the sinful nature, or you submitted yourself to the Spirit of God. Maybe one way to illustrate the battle that we're in is to think of a boxing ring. Before you're a Christian, you could say like the announcer in this corner, I can't do it anything like the announcers, but in this corner is the sinful nature. In the other corner is you. And you, as you're in that boxing ring, what you find is that the sinful nature, no matter what you do, no matter how hard you train, no matter what protocol you follow in that training regimen, at the end of the day, you just keep getting the living daylights beaten out of you. You do all sorts of things, but you always find yourself on the losing end. However, when you become a Christian, the sinful nature still remains the opponent in the other corner. However, when you become a Christian, you now have the Holy Spirit in your corner. And as you live in submission to Him, and as you walk in the Spirit, He will defeat the enemy every single time. And yet we forget that sometimes, don't we? Because we get a little comfortable, and we think we're doing okay, and the enemy's going down, and all of a sudden we walk back into the ring ourselves and say, "Hey, I think I can do this one." Only to end up on the losing end again. You see, walking in the Spirit means that we should be making progress in our Christian journey. We should be making progress as it relates to our thinking, that it becomes more like Jesus, that our desires become more like Jesus, that our reactions to adverse circumstances become more like Jesus, that we begin treating each other more like Jesus, which just helps illustrate that sin no longer is or has reigning control in our life. Walking in the Spirit, as we also learned last week, is something that should be done continually. Walking is an ongoing process. It should be like breathing oxygen for the Christian. And we desperately need to do so all the time because we live in a world of constant sin. We're up against the sinful nature that at every moment wants to wreak havoc in your life. And therefore, we are in constant need of having the Spirit control our lives and the Spirit rule our desires. And so, therefore, we need to regularly confess sin. We need to regularly be in the Word. "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not," what? "That I might not sin against you." Okay, that's the sword of the Spirit. And of course, we need to pray with ongoing dependence on God's Spirit. Now, one of the questions might be, how do I know if I have the Spirit? Well, there's a number of things to consider, but one of them is, according to Galatians 5, is you know you have the Spirit if you are at war against the sinful nature. Okay? There should be a struggle. There should be a wrestling with the sinful nature. Okay? So it's not that you don't have bad desires, but you're at war with those desires. But then how do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? That may be the answer to the question, or maybe the answer to that particular question was a little bit vague in the minds of the Galatians. Because after listening to what Paul's saying here, they may have wondered, but how do I really measure whether I'm walking in the Spirit? Or how do I really measure if I'm actually walking in the flesh? It's a good question. So I think Paul, anticipating that question, elaborates here as to what that looks like. So from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, he goes into detail as to what the works of the flesh are and also what the fruit of the Spirit is. What the desires of the flesh are and what the desires of the Spirit are and how they manifest themselves in our life, and then also how we can objectively use those characteristics that he mentions on both sides to evaluate one's spiritual status. Okay, so but today we're going to do the one side. Next week it'll be the fruit of the Spirit. So let's look, number one, at the works of the flesh. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Okay, this simply means that they're obvious or that it's clear that the following things that he's going to list here originate or come from the flesh or the sinful nature. When I use the say flesh or sinful nature, it means the very same thing. Okay, we're going to break these down. He gives us a pretty massive list here, but we're going to break them down into some separate categories. The first category of sin is sexual sins. And he uses three particular words here. The first is sexual immorality. Okay, and that word comes from the Greek word porneia. And yeah, that's where we get our English word pornography. It's a word used for illicit sexual sin in general. Okay, so that simply means that sex outside of God's intentional design, which is the pure and beautiful context of marriage only between a man and a woman, okay, anything outside of that context, the Bible says is sin. Okay, and it's going against what God's good and perfect creation of sex was. So, that would include sex before marriage. Okay, the Bible defines that as fornication. That would include sex with someone else besides your spouse when you are married. Okay, the Bible refers to that as adultery. It would also include sex with someone else of the same sex. The Bible refers to that as homosexuality. It would also include prostitution, it would include pornography, and it would include a list of other sexual sins that I don't have time to get into this morning. So let me just say something. This goes to all of us, but if I can say something particularly to the younger generation, and that is, you more than anyone, and maybe at any other time, need to be more on guard and more careful because you have entered a new sexual revolution in our day that has made sex so prevalent and so accessible and so normal that you are now a complete oddball for making a commitment to God's design for sex. One of the professors in my son's community college was going to be absent from a class this last week, and so he told the class, then in my absence, you guys can just come and watch an R-rated movie, and by the way, there will be a lot of sex scenes in it. That's normal. That's just normal. And probably most people didn't even flinch at the idea. Can I tell you something? That no matter what anyone says, understand that sex outside of marriage is sin. Period. It's an act of the sinful nature. And one day, I would rather stand before God as a joyful oddball that walked in the Spirit than to experience the misery of sin for a temporary pleasure. Second word that Paul uses is impurity. And the word impurity actually refers to a word of uncleanness. Okay, and it comes from an attitude of the mind, which eventually leads to the act, okay? And we could talk about that as it relates to everything. Everything starts here, doesn't it? It starts in the mind. That's why Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, said, hey, it's not just about committing the act of adultery, it's also about thinking lustfully in your own mind. This term was also used medically to refer to an infection. The word focuses on the defilement or the filthiness generated by sexual sin. That's how God sees sexual sin. And I think in that we have to realize that an infection is never a good thing, is it? And it can actually grow and do a lot of damage, not only to ourselves, but it can do damage to others as well. But that's always, always, always the result of what sin does damage. The third word Paul uses is sensuality, referring to a sexual appetite without any shame or restraint. I read that and I'm thinking, well, that's kind of an accurate picture of our culture today, is it not? Now, some may question whether we should be talking about this kind of stuff in church. Well, I'd say, well, first of all, I'd have you note that Paul is writing this to Christians. And he's reminding them of some things they need to be reminded of. But secondly, when I see that statistics in the area of sexual sin in the church are really not that much different than the world, I would also say maybe it's because the church has said too little. And parents, I wonder how much are we addressing these things with our children? Because if you're not talking about this stuff with your children, the world will. And understand that the world is a very confused place. The world is warped in its thinking when it comes to sexuality. So much so, and even to the point that now, which many of you have heard, and we'll talk about this more next week, but the Michigan Board of Education is now promoting guidelines that would allow a boy who thinks he is a girl to use girls' restrooms in public schools and vice versa. Have we gone mad? And I would say, yes, we have. That is how corrupt, that is how far the sinful nature goes. And that just screams to us once again how desperate we need a Savior to rescue us from our sinful nature. Because unless it is rescued, that's where it goes. And it progressively gets worse and worse, and it will continue to do so. So listen, parents, be intentional. Teach your children the biblical beauty and use that word. Teach them the biblical beauty of this area before the world warps their thinking. Teach them what real love is before the world molds them into selfishness. So we need to ask ourselves the question, are we at war with these things? Or do we find that sex is dominating or controlling our life? 1 Thessalonians 4 says, abstain from sexual immorality. Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. Are those things we're using and fighting with against those kinds of things? Some people look at that and say, you know, it sounds to me like God's a party pooper. That's no party pooper. God just simply wants you to experience the absolute best and to enjoy the beauty of how he created these things. And you can. Second category of sin we'll break down here is letter B, is false worship sins. These are sins that focus on the refusal to worship the one true God. It's desiring something more than God. It's depending on something more than God. It's loving something more than God. And obviously, there's a lot of things that could fall into that category, but Paul refers to two things, two words, one being a very broad general word, and that is idolatry. Now, when we think of idolatry, probably the first thing that maybe comes to mind is a physical idol, like in pagan worship or even in Hinduism in the East today, because they have so many physical idols that they literally worship. Now, idolatry can include all of those things, but I think we know idolatry could mean so much more than that. Because idolatry is anything in our life that takes precedence over God. That could include sex. That could include money. That could include our work. That could include our personal pleasures. That could include a television. That could include a gaming system. That could include sports, where maybe we spend so much time devoted to that sport that we don't take any time for the Lord. We don't take any time, or replaces the time that we should be with the people of God. Could also include ourselves and our reputations, where we want the praise and adoration of others more than we desire to praise and adore Jesus Christ. Romans 1 talks about people worshiping the created things rather than the Creator. Okay, all of that is idolatry. The second word he uses is sorcery. It comes from the Greek word pharmakei, which is where we get our English word, I'm sure you can guess, pharmacy or pharmaceutical. And the idea here is that people try to manipulate their circumstances to bring about what they want by depending on other sources besides God. Okay, so what do? So, well, people turn to drugs, thinking that's the thing that's the place that they'll find happiness. Okay, people will turn to other sources like horoscopes or Ouija boards to find answers to their lives. But those are not innocent things to play with or to make light of. Those are man-made religions. Those are imposters that seek to take the place of the one true God. All of those things are sin and reflect a lack of trust in God. They're produced by the sinful nature. And as a Christian, those things should not be part of our Christian experience. All right, so we're all created to be worshipers. All of us are worshipers here this morning. The question is, what is it that we're worshiping? And if we're worshiping something or someone more than God, then it becomes a sin, becomes idolatry. The third category of sin Paul refers to, letter C, is relational sins. And he gives us a list of 8 different things here that are not so much physical, but more attitudinal, and things that impact our daily relationships with one another. And as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking these are kind of sins that we don't often think as much about, or maybe we don't think they're as big of a deal in comparison to some other sins. Jerry Bridges wrote an outstanding book. Actually, anything you can get from Jerry Bridges, you should read. But Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And the idea behind the book is that as Christians, sometimes we just ignore certain sins because they're not as big, so to speak, or maybe they're more subtle, or they go under the radar a little bit more than other sins. And as a result, we really don't address them or think about them or confess them. But the truth is, sin is still sin, isn't it? And we all, we need to be careful not to allow these sins as well not to dominate our lives as believers. Okay, so here's the list. I'll mention some of them individually, but some of them I'm going to pack together because there's some overlap. The first one is enmity. Enmity refers to hateful attitudes or someone that cherishes hate. Someone where hate is always brewing. I think we all know that that kind of sinful inward attitude leads to all sorts of sinful outward actions, doesn't it? Whether that be road rage or whether that be violence, abuse. It leads us to the next couple that I'll put together here, strife and fits of anger. Another word for strife is quarrelsome. It's actually hatred in action. And where you find hate, you will find strife, and you will find anger. The idea here is it's just someone always ready and willing to engage in a fight. Some people will look at that part of their life and say, you know, yeah, I do that a lot, but you know, it's just part of my personality. And I'd say, no, it's not part of your personality. It's part of your sinful nature. That's where that comes from. James 4:2 says, you desire, you do not have, so you murder. Okay, and even though it may not be physical murder sometimes we say some things that are murderous thoughts, aren't they? He goes on to say, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Strife and fits of anger. Next two, jealousy and envy. Again, there's some overlap in these two words. What do they mean? Well, let me just throw a few things out at you to think about. When someone gets a better grade than you, are you disturbed about that? Are you bothered when someone maybe is selected to serve in a position in the church that you wanted to serve in? If someone's recognized or commended for something and you weren't, does that irritate you? Do you develop an attitude toward the person that won the sporting event or the music competition and that you thought you should have won, but you didn't? That's jealousy. That's envy. Are you unhappy because someone else got the promotion? Or maybe someone just got a nicer car than you did. And I could go on all day about examples of stuff that sometimes we see jealousy and envy in, right? Where you have hatred, where you have anger, where you have jealousy, where you have envy, the obvious thing that is going to happen is, I'll give you the next three here together, and that is rivalries, dissensions, divisions. It's when things really start falling apart. is all the stuff brewing. It's going back and forth, and people start then picking sides, and the conflict grows, and people then become divided, and then people start recruiting other people to go on their side against the other side, and vice versa. And then you got rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Ask yourself this question: am I a divisive person? Are you constantly talking negatively about other people to other people? That's divisiveness. That causes division. Or are you one to promote unity? Do you love those that don't always agree with you? And do you love those that you wouldn't do it the way they do it? And you don't necessarily like the way they do it, but does that cause you then to become divisive as a result, or do you in love still promote unity? See, when you go through this whole list, all of these things listed are the very opposite of what the trademark of the Christian should be. The trademark of every Christian should be what? It should be love. Yeah, and Jesus even said, listen, if you're my disciple, you should be loving one another. And so if these things are evident in your life, what should you do? Well, immediately you should confess them. Confess them and ask God for the grace that you need to rejoice with those who rejoice. Even though I kind of wanted that over there, but God, help me to rejoice with them. And God, by your grace, help me to be content with what you've given me. Because what you've given me, I don't deserve that either. And God, help me to be content with where you've placed me at this particular time in my life. So, there are sexual sins, and let me just break this down a little bit. Sexual sins which defile our relationship to ourselves. There's the false worship sins which defile our relationship with God. There's the third category, relational sins, which defiles our relationship to one another. Kind of interesting the way Paul breaks this up. Then there's letter D, there's excessive sins, verse 21, and he refers to two things, drunkenness and orgies. Okay, again, these are examples of the sinful nature going to unbridled extremes. That's what those are. Okay, which I'm not really sure if you need a commentary on those things. I think they're obvious acts, as he refers to in verse 19, obvious acts of the sinful nature. But that's where the sinful nature goes when it's not restrained by the Spirit of God. Okay, that's the list. Those are the kinds of things that are produced by the sinful nature, which are in complete opposition to the Spirit of God. But then he also says, and things like these. Okay, in other words, the list that Paul has just given us is by no means an exhaustive list, but it's an example list of sins that are evident from the sinful nature. Okay, but you can go to other places in Scripture and you'll find other lists that may include a variety of the things that we've looked at here, but there may be some different things as well. Okay, but Paul's job here wasn't to give us everything, because then we'd have Galatians 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 probably. Okay, but it covers a lot, doesn't it? Sin ruins us. Ruins our relationship with God. It ruins our relationships with people. Now, where's Paul going with all of this? Well, to the obvious, the next verse, right? And that next verse is talking about the warning about the flesh. And here's what he says: I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, wait a minute. that kind of sounds like you can lose your salvation. If you don't do that stuff that we just talked about, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's referring to our salvation, referring to eternal life. And if that's the case, that's completely contrary to what Paul's been saying in this entire letter, which is you can't be saved by your works. False teachers were trying to convince the Galatians, you guys need to follow this religious list if you're going to be right with God and maintain your relationship with God. But Paul's been preaching the exact opposite through this whole book. He says there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. It's only by Christ and his righteousness. And Paul's referred to the Galatian believers as being justified by faith and as a result receiving the Spirit of God by believing the gospel, not by observing the law. And yet here it sounds like if we don't perform well enough, we don't obtain eternal life. And that may be somewhat worrisome, because which of us is not guilty of committing at least one of those sins listed in recent days or weeks? Does that mean I'm out? Is Paul talking about perfection here? Because if that was the case, there would be no hope for any of us. Everybody, even Christians, periodically sin. No one can live a life of perfection. So what in the world is Paul talking about here? All right, so write this verse down. You don't have to look it up, but 1 John 3, verse 9, and I'll read it to you. It has to do with what we're dealing with here in this verse, and it says, no one born of God, okay, it's saying if you're a Christian, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Ah. There's a very important word and clue there, and that is the word practice. And that word practice is absolutely consistent with what verse 21 is saying when it says, those who do such things, and that is a verb referring to habitual practice. And so Paul's warning here is that those who habitually practice such things will never inherit the kingdom of God. That does not mean that if a Christian falls into some sin at some moment and you just have a terrible thought about somebody in that one moment, that all of a sudden at that moment you lose your salvation. It's not what he's saying. The tense of the verb indicates a habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. Big, big difference between the two. But I would also caution us and say, let's not use that as an excuse for an isolated lapse. The point is that those who continually practice such sins give evidence of having never received God's Spirit. And so you never lost something, you never had it to begin with. Paul is not talking about an act of sin, he is talking about a habit of sin. Okay, so in other words, a lifestyle of sin reveals that you're not a Christian because the Bible says when you become a Christian, things change. Now, it doesn't just radically change everything overnight instantaneously, it is a process. Some people say, but I prayed a prayer once, or I signed a card once, I came forward to invitation once. That's fine, but I would also say that you can externally do all of those things, and you can give lip service to all of those things, but that does not necessarily mean you've been internally changed. Those who receive the Spirit by putting their faith in Christ experience a moral transformation by the power of God's Spirit. That's what it says in verse 16 through 18. And if there is no evidence of moral transformation, then there is no basis for claiming the presence of the Spirit, and hence would be no basis for claiming justification by faith. And if we have not experienced justification by faith, then we cannot say we have inherited the kingdom of God. All right? Does that make sense? Let me just use theological language, which I think might help us here a little bit as well. Sanctification, which is the process of us becoming more like Christ, is not the basis of justification, which is being made right with God, but it is the inevitable result of justification. So those whom God declares righteous, okay, that's justification, on the basis of faith in Christ's work for them, God also makes righteous, that's sanctification, by the work of His Spirit within them. Those whose lives are characterized only by the expressions of the sinful nature demonstrate that they have not been born of God or have received the Spirit of God. Now, you and I can't determine the condition of someone else's heart, can we? And we have to be a little bit careful with this. But at the same time, one's character, which is revealed by one's conduct, is a little window into the heart, giving evidence of one's spiritual condition. And that's going to look a little bit different with everyone. So that's where I say we have to be a little careful with this one. But in general, a Christian is someone that's making progress over the sinful nature. They're acting more and more like a Christian, maybe not in everything, but it's moving in the right direction. Not so much by their natural efforts, but by the supernatural power of God's Spirit. Now, at the same time, Spirit-filled Christians still sin because we are still in the battle, aren't we? And we're still fighting the sinful nature. That's what 1 John tells us, 1 John chapter 1. But the fruit of the Spirit becomes more evident than the works of the flesh. And when we do sin, as Christians, we become convicted of that sin, right? Which hopefully leads to the confession of that sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for that, huh? And so this is an important warning, I think, to all of us here this morning. You may not be a Christian and you're here this morning, and that just may be verified by reading this list. Or you may call yourself a Christian, but these verses still describe you to a T. In other words, your life reflects the works of the flesh more than the fruit of the Spirit. And if that is you, don't walk out of this place in a hopeless state. And don't walk out of this place merely more determined to do better tomorrow. But walk out of this place having put your faith in Christ, who provides forgiveness and who provides inward transformation and who literally changes your heart. That's where it has to begin. If it doesn't begin there, it'll never happen. You cannot defeat sin and the sinful nature that has dominion over you if you're not in Christ. And so you have to start by putting your faith in Christ. And so repent of your sin and give your life to Christ. But this is also important for us as Christians as well, because it is the reminder that the only way to win the battles against sin and the sinful nature is to continue walking in the Spirit every single day. And so we can't take that lightly, because, listen, sin is too strong and we are way too weak in and of ourselves. And so we need God's power to live like Christians, which we have in the Spirit. The question is, are you walking in the Spirit? my wife, who is a wonderful cook, put something in the oven last week that we were going to eat for supper fairly soon, but she came back after 45 minutes and realized the oven had not been turned on. She told me I could tell you this. The source of the power was there to do what was needed to be done. Just needed to be turned on. And if you're a Christian this morning, listen, you have all the power you need to live victoriously and to defeat the sinful nature and to defeat those sins that keep just going after you and winning. But you've got to turn the power on by submitting to the Spirit of God so that the Spirit of God can powerfully do God's work in your life. The Galatians were being told that following external religious rules would ensure them of their salvation, and it would ensure that they'd be spared from God's judgment. But Scripture tells us that the only way to, first of all, get on track and get right with God is through faith in Christ. And the only way to stay on track with God and grow in our relationship with God is to walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Because without it, we'd be in terrible, terrible shape this morning. Most of us probably wouldn't even be here. But Lord, help us to walk in dependence of your Spirit. Because it's only by your Spirit that we can win the battles against the sinful nature. And Lord, we see what the sinful nature can do as we've gone through these verses, and to see the damage it can do in our own lives and in our relationship with you and our relationship with other people. Lord, I just pray this morning that as we see these things, maybe some of these things that are evident in our own life, Lord, would we humbly come before you and just confess those things and confess our weaknesses in these areas, and we'll repent of them and just ask for your cleansing and your filling by your Spirit, that you would control us in these areas. Lord, may that not just be something we do now, but maybe something we do later today, before we go to bed tonight, when we get up tomorrow morning. May it be part of who we are as believers to walk in the Spirit. Oh, Father, do your work by your Spirit in our lives through your word again today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together.